I'd like to thank the choir members for all the work that they put in to be able to sing the special music for us. I think today I'm going to have to try to do something special so that my gestures and my voice are synchronized, because the difference here in the stage looks so far back now. Last time I spoke, we started looking into Psalm 119. And we were starting to look at how our love for God's law changes our perceptions. Specifically, we talked about how it changed our perceptions on falsehood and our perception on double-mindedness and that type of behavior. So today, I'd like to go ahead and continue in that track, taking a look at that theme of how love for God's law changes our perceptions. And so the basis for today's message, we'll be looking at Psalm 119 and verse 159. Psalm 119, verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now here it says, I love your precepts. But there are a lot of different words that refer to God's law that are used in Psalm 119. That's another whole series of sermons. But what we see here is that learning God's law and learning to love God's law changes our perception on our very own lives. And what we see from this is we start to learn why we are alive. We learn that God is involved in our lives, and we learn that God has planned a purpose for us. So we learn how important God is in our lives, and it makes us realize that we have to call on God to revive us and to rescue us. Let's take a quick look over here at Psalm 143 and verse 11. Psalm 143, verse 11. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. So today, we're going to examine how loving the law changes our perspective concerning our life and how that relates to God reviving us. So let's start off by taking a look at that first clause in verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Think about the implication of what this means. Here we are going to God, asking him to consider some aspect of our life. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 3 through 5, one of our opening hymns today. We sang these words. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Or instead of visit, that you give attention to, or that you care for him. In verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Many of you have probably seen these types of comparisons where you'll see a picture of the earth, and then it compares the earth to Jupiter or Saturn, and then it compares how tiny that is to the sun. And then the sun compared to some of the larger stars in our galaxy. And then our galaxy. And it just keeps going further and further and further. And when you look at it from that perspective, we aren't even a mote of dust from a physical aspect. But who are we? Who are we that we can approach God and ask him to consider us? He's the one who created all this expanse. and all its magnificence. He is the one who governs it. And yet when we look at this psalm, we're in a position where we're coming to him. And we certainly don't deserve it, do we? What have we ever done to deserve an audience with God? And yet, amazingly enough, we can come to him, plead with him, ask him, because he is willing to consider each one of us individually. We all have that opportunity. And not only do we have the opportunity to come to him, to ask him and to plead with him, he actually encourages us to boldly come into his throne room, to come to him, to talk to him, to plead with him, to let him know what our concerns are. Do we see the implication of even the first part of this verse and how that changes or should change the perspective that we have of our own lives? It should bring us down a notch or two. It should make us realize that we do need to be more humble, that we've been given this opportunity, and we certainly want to find ourselves more thankful that God is willing to do this for each and every one of us. So yeah, we see that our perspective starts to change. And it's an amazing thing when you consider that he actually promises that he will listen to our prayers because we desire to follow his ways. And that's not a promise that God makes lightly. He doesn't make that promise to those who choose to sin against him. So do we realize how special that privilege is, that God has called us and opened up our minds to begin to learn his law and to love that law? And because of that, he gives us a hearing. He promises us, I will hear your prayers. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Because God explicitly explains here that those who do not follow his ways do not have this promise from him. Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll start in verses 24 and 25. And look what it says here. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. So we see the situation here. These verses are describing that those people who refuse to take heed and follow God's law. And what does it say about these people and about the situation that they may find themselves in? Let's skip down to verse 28. In Proverbs 1, and we'll read verses 28 through 30. And what does God say? Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Let's take a quick look while we're here in Proverbs over at Proverbs 28 and verse 9 to reinforce the attitude that God has toward the prayer of those who refuse to listen to him and to heed his law. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So we start to learn that because we're learning God's law and loving God's law, that we have a special promise from him. And because it is a promise from God, it will be upheld. He will keep his promises. So as we love God's law, we begin to view our lives differently. We recognize that really we're nothing, are we? But in spite of that, in spite of who we are, God invites us to come to Him, to plead with Him, to consider our situation as we strive to follow His ways. But what is that situation? What condition are we in? Where do we find ourselves? Well, first thing, as we stop and think about that, we're all flesh and blood. We're mortal. We're made from the dust of the earth. Going back to Psalm 119 and verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. We are dust. We realize that we share in the same curse that was on our father Adam. Keep your place in here in 119 because we will be coming back. But flip back to, if you want, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And what was that curse that Adam earned for himself? Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's our heritage. That's our inheritance from Adam. We're dust. That's where we start. That's where we'll end. That is the condition that we're in. We're physical. We're mortal. And we're all subject to the frailties and the trials of this physical life. We can't escape that. We struggle with them. We try to overcome them. But they can wear us down. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we may want to, we cannot change our mortality. Nor can we remove all the trials from our lives. If we want relief, if we want to live, we have to appeal to God. And back to Psalm 119. We see another example of that appeal. Psalm 119 and verse 107. I'm sure many of us have felt this way at various times in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. We come to recognize in our lives that as we face these afflictions, as we struggle with these trials, we have to have God present to relieve us, to help us, to strengthen us, to bring us through them. And it's an appeal that we can make. No matter how desperate we may feel, we can make this appeal to God because we have hope. And we have hope because we have started to learn God's law, and we have learned to love that law and all that it entails. And knowing beyond any shadow of doubt, knowing that we can appeal to God because He does promise to listen to our prayers. Flipping over to Psalm 138. And verse 7. Psalm 138 and verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. You ever feel that way? Feel like you're walking in the midst of trouble? That it's surrounding you, it's besetting you, and it just won't leave you alone. Psalm 138 verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Can we confidently say that? Do we confidently believe that? Because that is a promise. That is something that God will, that has told us. That even in the midst of our trials and our afflictions, He will save us. He will revive us. And think about how reassuring that is. Because no matter what you have to face, you don't have to face it alone. You don't have to think, am I strong enough to see my way through this trial? I don't know if I can. You don't have to worry about that. We don't have to rely on our own strength. We have the reassurance that God promises to revive us and to save us. And because we have that reassurance, we have that promise from God, that changes our perspective on the trials that we face. Now, granted, we still don't like them, do we? We don't go looking for them. But at least when we encounter them and they confront us, we have the reassurance that God is there. We can rely on Him to save us. And we don't have to rely on ourselves. We learn God's law. We love that law. And we stick close to God. And we know that He will bring us through the trials, no matter how difficult they are. And we gain a confidence in facing our trials. But it's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence that comes from knowing God is right there with us to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us. We don't need to turn there. Many of you are familiar with it. But Psalm 23 and verse 4. You want to see confidence? Consider Psalm 23 verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That is a perspective that we gain as God opens our minds and teaches us His ways and His laws. The rest of the world does not have that comfort. They don't have that reassurance. They don't have the vision that we've been given to see what is ahead. And as another example of knowing the confidence that we can have from God, let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. So here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the situation where the king of Syria keeps wanting to come in and attack the Israelites, and Elisha, through information that God has given him, keeps warning the king of Israel. Finally, the king of Syria has had it. He asks, what's going wrong here? Someone tells him, well, it's this Elisha guy. So he sends an army to capture, possibly even kill, Elisha. So here in 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 17, Elisha's in the city of Dothan, and this army has surrounded the city. And Elisha goes out with his young servant. Now, the servant's scared. I mean, think about it. You look up there, and there's an army of one of the most powerful nations around is surrounding you, specifically to come get you. He's worried. Most of us would be. But what was Elisha's response? 2 Kings 6, 16 through 17. Talking to the servant. So he answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's confidence. The young servant didn't have it. Elisha knew that God was with him, protecting him, even in the face of this army. So what happened is God blinded the Syrian army and delivered Elisha. As we learn to love God's law, as we understand more of what it means for us in our lives, God opens our eyes to His promises, And he opens our eyes to the strength that supports us. And he opens our eyes to understand that he is there with us. No matter how fearsome the trial may be that we are facing and that is confronting us. So our resolve grows because we know he's with us. And so we can see our way through those trials. And we have hope, even though we still are only flesh and blood. The second facet of the condition that we're in, of the situation that we face on a day-to-day basis, is that, well, face it, you know, the trials are bad enough, aren't they? And the struggles we go through every day. But after that, what? We die. There's no exception. Every one of us has to face that death. As a quick reminder of that, there are a couple of verses, but let's just look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 is a very straightforward reminder. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Without the understanding, without the perspective that God gives us about our lives, how we're to live our lives, and what we have promised before us, that's a rather bleak statement, isn't it? And recognizing our mortality, recognizing that we are just dust, we plead to God, revive me. Strengthen me and help me through. Because in addition to that death, we also all face the second death, don't we? Romans 6:23, many of us are familiar with that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about the first physical death here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We recognize that everyone, and there is no exception, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we face the penalty of the second death. So does that make everything that we try, everything that we do, just an act of futility? It's like, why are we doing this? Well, because we learn God's law, and because it is giving us this new perspective, we come to realize a number of things. Number one, our lives aren't just a matter of that he who dies with the most toys wins. It's more than that, isn't it? God provides the means to restore our lives, even in the face of the second death. So as we desire to follow God's ways, as we learn to love that and learn to recognize that, yes, that is really the way to conduct my life, is in accordance with God's law, we can plead with God. We can come to him to plead to him to restore our lives and to rescue us from that second death. And God has promised us that he will do that. And so we come to God and we ask him to consider how we love his precepts so that we can receive the gift of eternal life through the grace of God. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me. Consider my situation. I'm a physical being who struggles every day. Especially as we get older, our body starts rebelling us against this too. But we struggle every day, and eventually we're going to die. And because of our sin, we face that penalty of the second death. But because of God, because of what he's taught us, and because we've come to learn to love His law. We have a hope. We have a promise. Because God's law gives us a better perspective on our lives than what we have before we started loving God's law. And as part of that new perspective, we do understand that it really is only God who can revive us. Now, we've already read a number of verses that have the phrase, "revive me," in them. So let's take a closer look at that. What does it mean to be revived? The Hebrew word, which is translated as revived here, it has the connotation of preserving, saving, or restoring to life. And our word revive comes from the Latin word, which means to live again, or to return to life. So as we looked at verse 159 in Psalm 119, we recognize, as we read that and apply it to ourselves, we recognize that we need God to revive us, to restore our lives to what it should be. But it also foreshadows something that Jesus Christ was to say later. You turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 10. One of the things that Jesus said here, which gives us great hope and promise, in John 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." This is what it means to be revived by God, that we have life, that we have more abundantly. But we realize that that's not going to happen on our own. We have to depend on God for that full life, both now and in the future, as He promises us eternal life. And our lives do depend on God in so many ways. Let's take a look at some of those. Number one, why does my life depend on God? He is the one who made everything that exists, including you and I. He is the one who gives life to us. Take a look at John chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Talking about the Word, "All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then turning back to Job chapter 33, in one of the sections where Elihu is speaking, Job 33 and verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So our lives depend on God in the very fact that if it were not for Him, we would not have life. But it doesn't stop there, because we also have to depend on God to sustain our life. You know, a lot of people in this world believe that they can ignore God, that they can go on just fine, and they can do without Him. They even deny Him in many cases. But flip over to Job chapter 34 and verses 14 and 15. Again, Elihu's speaking here. "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish, and man would return to dust." the doctrine of evolution would have you believe otherwise, that we don't get life from God. It doesn't require God to sustain life. And through that belief, they even deny that God exists. But clearly, if God withdrew his support, life would end. It would be done. And this planet would just become a small mote of dust and rock orbiting in a small star. Third reason that we depend on God for our lives is that it's only through the grace of God that we can receive eternal life. We don't have that yet. Eternal life is only available through us and made possible for us through Jesus Christ. As you remember when we read Psalm 138, verse 7, it says, "Your right hand will save me." Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the God the Father right now. And as we look at 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 through 12, we see clearly again, and this is just one of many verses, but we see clearly that it's only through Jesus Christ that we have access, we have the opportunity for the eternal life that God is willing to give us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12, let's see what it says about this eternal life. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, as a side note here, John is directly refuting the false teaching that everyone has an immortal soul. If you don't have the Son, you do not have eternal life. You do not have an immortal soul. A side note there. Let's go back to the Psalms again. Psalm 71 and verse 20. And speaking about looking forward to the eternal life that God has promised us. Psalm 71 and verse 20. "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth." So yeah, we know that we're going to die, but look at this promise. God will revive us and will bring us up from the depths of the earth, from the grave, to give us eternal life. So yes, our lives depend on God. And God's law teaches us that as we learn it and as we love it. And it's not the perspective that this world has. They do not want to acknowledge it, and they certainly do not want to agree with that. But it is God who has given us life. It is God who sustains our lives and makes it possible for us to receive eternal life in the future. Our lives depend on God. We've already seen a number of verses in the Psalms where the psalmist is pleading, "Revive me." It's a common theme, especially in Psalm 119. It's an explicit recognition that only God gives us life, and it's only God that can restore the life to what it should be. Psalm 119 has 10 verses where the psalmist pleads to God, "Revive me." And in addition to that, in five other places in the Psalms, we see that same phrase. So as we've been looking at those, and as we look at additional ones, what are some of the things that we can learn? as we go to God and ask Him to revive me, what does it mean? And what can we learn to apply that to our own lives so that as we make that same appeal to God, we understand what's behind it? One of the lessons that we can learn, let's take a look at Psalm 119 and verses 153 and 154. This is actually in the same stanza as Psalm 159, so it's a very prevalent theme in that group of eight verses. Psalm 119, verses 153 and 154. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. God's law has given us a different perspective on conducting our lives in the world around us. One of the very first things that we've learned is that Satan has deceived the whole world. But as we learn God's law, God opens up our mind to help us understand that and to help us look beyond that deception. And as part of that, we begin to understand that because of our sins, we are in bondage to Satan. And even worse, there's no way that we can get out of that bondage by our own efforts. We're stuck. We can't do anything for ourselves. So we wait. We have to wait for an intercessor. We have to wait for our Redeemer. Take a look at Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. Micah 7 verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Because God is removing the deception that Satan gives us, we recognize that, yeah, we have sinned. We've sinned against God. And we can't undo that. So we wait. Because we've come to understand that God has a plan for delivering us from that sin. So we wait. We learn, we watch, and we know that we need someone to plead our case for us. We can't do it on our own. We're guilty. We are in bondage. God knew that we would need someone to atone for those sins that we've committed. Turn to Isaiah 59. We'll look at verses 12 through 16. God knew someone would need to atone for us. He knew that we would need an intercessor because we're all guilty. We've all fallen short. Isaiah 59 and verses 12 through 16. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. No human being in this evil world of Satan can serve as an intercessor for himself, let alone for anyone else. When verse 16 says he saw that there was no man, this is partly what he's talking about. There's no man who can serve as that intercessor, who can plead the case of those who are in bondage. We're all guilty. And so what did God do? He provided the intercessor who will plead our case according to our love for God's law. And we know who that intercessor is. It's Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one, through his blood, who pleads our case, buys us back, so that we once again can be in the family of God and be taken out of that bondage from sin. Looking at Hebrews, breaking into the context here, it's discussing Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. It's talking about the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. And as we look at Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 25, this reaffirms that. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we learn God's law, and as we learn to love that law, we can be reassured that, well, will God remember me? Will he plead my case? Yes, he will to the uttermost. Anyone who demonstrates that they're truly, honestly desiring to live by God's law, God will remember that. And he will plead our case, rescue us, and will revive us and restore us to life. So as we love God's law, we understand our perception changes about our lives, so that we understand that our lives don't belong to ourselves. They belong to God. And it's only through Jesus Christ, who pleads our case for us, that we can be freed from this bondage to sin and that we can be returned to the family of God and the inheritance that he has waiting for us. That is one of the lessons that we can learn as we look at the pleas in Psalms to revive me. Another lesson that we need to learn is that we need to realize and come to understand that our lives are to be centered on God. I know that goes against what is normal behavior in the society around us. Humans have a tendency to want everything centered around us, because after all, it's my life that's most important to me, and everything else should be revolve around that. But that perspective has to change. And as we do learn God's ways and learn to love those, we start to realize that, no, our lives need to be centered on God and on living by his ways. Our perspectives change so that our focus is no longer on ourselves, but it's on God. As we look at Psalm 80, let's take a look at verses 17 and 18 in Psalm 80. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourselves. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Because God has provided us the intercessor, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, is there. And it's through Jesus Christ that we've come to God. As God revives us, we recognize that. and we don't turn back from God. And we call upon his name in all kinds of situations. Jesus Christ is the right hand of God the Father. And we recognize that our lives have purpose only when we look to God. When we understand the plan that he has and the promise that he's made to us, and we focus on that, we realize that we do have a purpose. It isn't just live here now, eat, drink, sleep, eventually die. There's more to it than that. A lot more to it than that. And by focusing our lives, centering our lives on God, we come to realize that. And that understanding, that realization, as we recognize what it really means for us, fills us with joy. How can you not rejoice at what God has promised for us? And we don't even really fully know what that is going to entail into eternity. We haven't been told that yet, but it's got to be good. It's got to be good. So we need to keep that in mind. And sometimes it's not easy to, especially when we're going through an extremely difficult trial that besets us almost incessantly. It reminds me of the old saying, you know, when you're up to your waist in alligators, it's easy to forget that you originally came here to drain the swamp. Do we overlook God's purpose for us when the problems are encumbering us? It is. It's easy sometimes to forget that purpose that God has for us because these chomping trials are right at us. But it's especially at that time that we need to remember to go to God, to ask him to renew your spirit within me, to restore the joy of your salvation. Because it's a promise that he's made, and it's a promise that we have and we can carry with us to help see us through. You know, I've stated before, through our sins, we've earned the penalty of death. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, God has provided the means to pay that penalty so that we may live again. And it also helps us, as we ask God to revive me, to help me live again, to realize how much our lives depend on God's loving kindness and on his mercy. While we're here in Psalm 119, let's look at verse 149 and verse 156. Pretty close together, so you can turn right to them. Psalm 119, verse 149. Again, a plea to God to consider us as individuals. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. And then again in verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. And stop and think about it. God did not have to sacrifice his only son so that we could be revived, so that we could live again. He did not have to do that. But he chose to. He chose to be merciful out of his loving kindness to give us an opportunity to put our sins behind us so that we can live a new life. A life revived according to his word and according to his judgments. But why does God give us this opportunity? Is it just so that we can continue on our own merry way, doing what we want to do, approaching our own desires, grabbing what we can get? No, it's not. There is, again, a purpose why God is doing this. Psalm 119 and verse 88. Psalm 119, verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Why? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. We have a new purpose. We have a new perspective. And that is, I want my life to be lived in accordance with the testimony of God's mouth, with his precepts, his law, his statutes and judgments. To learn them. To do them. Psalm 119 and verse 37. As we redirect our lives, as God redirects our lives to live according to his way, we start to gain a different perspective on the things that are in our lives. In Psalm 119 and verse 88, we already read that part, so we'll go back to 37, where I was heading. Psalm 119 and verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Bring me back to a life that is following God's way. That's what I'm asking. That's my desire. Because I've learned to love your law. And as part of that, as I'm going your way, teach me to turn my eyes away from those things that are worthless. What does that mean? Well, it could be in plug nickel, but what does it mean that something is worthless? Well, one of the things we can learn from this verse as a general statement that whatever it is in our lives that takes our focus away from God's way, from his path that he has for us, it's worthless. It has no value. Or the only value that it has until the end of this life. It doesn't have eternal value. So we need to ask God to help me understand what things in my life matter. What counts? What is it that keeps me centered on living God's ways? Paul had to learn this. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll go through verses 3 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 11. Paul writes here, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When you look at Paul's situation, the training he had, the heritage that he had, what he was doing, his position, Paul is at the top of his game. He knew the letter of the law. He was taught, and there are some who might have considered him as up and coming in the ranks of the Pharisees. But what happened after God opened his mind? Paul still knew the letter of the law, but he began to understand the true meaning of the law. And all these things he had pursued before for his own benefit, for whatever reason, he considered them as rubbish because it did not draw him closer to God. Moses, too. Let me read an example of Moses from Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Both these men give us an example of turning our eyes away from what is worthless. Now, that's not to say that desiring better things in life is wrong. It's not. But as we strive to achieve various things, we need to keep that pursuit within the guidelines of living by God's ways. We need to learn what is worthless, to discern what has no value from God's perspective versus that which truly is of great and eternal value. Turn my eyes away from what is worthless. Because the most valuable thing that we have now and forever is to pursue and live our lives by God's ways. That perspective on our own lives changes how we look at things. It changes our desires so that we want to conduct every aspect of our lives in accordance with God's will and his law. It's the final verse in Psalm 119 and verse 40. Psalm 119 and verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. My greatest desire is to be living by your ways, in your direction. Restore my life so that I can do that. That's where we want to be. So when we begin to love God's law, it helps us to see our lives in a completely different perspective than what the rest of the world around us has. Instead of conducting our lives in pursuit of our own will and our own desires, we depend on God, and we ask him to revive us, to let us live again, to restore true life to us in accordance with his righteousness. And in doing so, then, we live by his law, and we bring glory and honor to his name.